Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship and praise our God together, and if we look at 2 Kings, and I'd ask you to turn there, moving from Isaiah 44 over to 2 Kings chapter 21. And I want to do this because part of our goal is to open up our hearts and minds towards the table itself and the communion that we have set around us. And to do that, I want you to, first of all, put your finger in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, and then turn and hold your finger in Romans chapter 5. I have a pastor friend of mine, John Reesinger, who's gone to be with the Lord a few years back, and when he was teaching, he had this notorious thing of you need more than 10 fingers, as you're holding all these spots you're going to go to. Well, I just got one for you to hold right now. Hold your finger in 2 Kings 21. Look at Romans 5. I want to read this text because there's a couple things in my mind this morning. The first is this, that as we gather together and moving back into physical contact one with another, we're gathering around the table of communion, which gives us the opportunity to do at least two things. The first is we have the opportunity to examine ourselves, to look at our hearts, come before the Lord and see if there is sin in us that needs to be confessed, so that we might come with clean hands and a pure heart before the table. Secondly, we have the opportunity to ponder the enormity of God's grace extended to us at the cross. The reminder for us as we gather to consider again what was done on our behalf for our salvation so that the God of creation might be glorified. That's our privilege. Indeed, it's our duty, but also our joy to do that this morning. And so we're going to unpack God's word in a way that will direct us to this table. The first place to start is Romans chapter 5. I want to read just the first 11 verses to pick up the theme of where we're going this morning, and then we'll switch to 2 Kings 21. Romans 5 verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that the suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love had been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." Now that text in Romans really reminds us of the essential ingredients that are in place to come before the table of communion. One is our sin, and the other is God's grace. We bring all the sin that we could ever muster, and God brings every bit of grace that is needed to overcome our sin. And the reality is that it's all focused upon Jesus Christ himself. The text from Isaiah that we read earlier points us to the redeeming God who loves his people Israel and wants to bring them to him, not to follow false gods and idols, but worship the true God. Romans 5 reminds us that we have one who is the true God who came to save us from our sins, to redeem us and bring life. And so now in 2 Kings 21, we have the wonderful perspective as we've been studying through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, God's gracious word to us, that we might see him. And I want you to go there under two themes, if you will. I want to see this text before us. Really, in the one hand, we see the awful sinfulness of man represented in this King Manasseh, and the righteousness of Christ in us represented in King Josiah. The first thing I want you to see here in this text is in 2 Kings chapter 21, one king's unrighteousness, the idolatry of Manasseh. Now, let me back up a little bit. If you've been studying along with us, you know we've covered a huge amount of territory chronologically and over the years and spatially in what's going on in, in the nation of Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom. We're coming towards the end of the reign of Judah. Israel has already been subsumed by Assyria. In 587, 586 BC, the Babylonians, the big bully on the block, as it were, will take over Jerusalem, and off into captivity they go. We know all that's coming. But right now, there is still the picture of God working in his people, and we have the king Manasseh in chapter 21. I want you to get a sense of Manasseh. He was a king for 55 years, longest reigning king, but it tells us that he wasn't such a great king. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His name, mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Just stop there for a moment. The picture of Manasseh, I want you to get a sense of who he is as we look at his life here for a moment. The representative, if you will, of the sinful hearts of people themselves. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. We looked at him last week. And he was the one who restored all the worship of God back to Judah, back to the temple. His son Manasseh comes along and flips the script, as they say, and does the complete opposite. His unrighteousness, it tells us in the scriptures, is greater than even the pagan nations that were there before the Israelites even got there. Such as his sin. Listen to what it tells us beginning in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Do you think? I mean, it goes on. The list of it just carries on. You can read that if you haven't gone through 2 Kings. Manasseh literally took what Hezekiah, by the grace of God, had done to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple worship and the spiritual life of Judah, and turned it all around, and went further into sin. Some have called him, he's the Ahab of Judah. You remember Ahab of Israel and how wicked he was. Well, Manasseh's the Ahab of Judah, and he does all of these things, and it gives a display of the depth of depravity in all of our hearts. You know, we might be sitting here today and watching today and thinking, you know, well, I would never be as bad as Manasseh. I wouldn't do those things, would you? No. But you might. The potential's there, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? If we understand the biblical truth of the total depravity of man's heart and original sin, it's all there. We're sinful by nature. By God's grace, we aren't as sinful as Manasseh, perhaps, but it's only because of his grace. But it displays for us the reminder that every one of us, man, woman, boy, girl that's here, child, we are all born with the sinful nature, and Manasseh displays it in horrendous ways. And I want you just to follow this outline. I've borrowed some of this from Tony Moretta. He's done an outline that's quite helpful here. I've adopted it and modified it a little bit. But I want you to see here the unrighteousness of Manasseh in his idolatry in four ways. In verses 2 to 9, it's shown in the perversions that he pursues. You read through this text, the first 9 verses, and you get a sense of all the wicked worship things that he could do against God. The Asherah poles were worshiping this god, building idols and altars to the stars and worshiping creation, and all of these things. It's just the sign of his depraved heart that leads him to pursue all these things. Again, it reminds us that his paganism, his worship of these things, his false worship, was greater than any had come before him. In fact, it talks about sacrificing his own son in the fire and worse things going on in the life of Judah because of his sin. But if you pick it up in verse 4, I want you to notice here that it's not just the perversions he pursued, but his idolatry and his disobedience is seen in the privileges that he rejected. It's significant. I want you to see this. Look at verse 4 with me. When the writer of Kings is outlining Manasseh's sins, he says, "Manasseh built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.'" Down in verses 7 to 9, it says the same thing. He carved the Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Manasseh, like every other king, was given all the privileges he needed. God said, I will be there. This is my temple. I will be your God, and follow me, worship me. And all the privileges were theirs. And yet he rejects them. Such is the sinfulness of his heart. Not only that, if you look at verses 10 to 15, it's shown even further in the disaster that he brings upon the people. Look at verse 10. The Lord said through his servant to the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Look at verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It's such a great disaster that the people, it will ring in their ears like, wow. God is bringing his judgment. Disaster is coming. Now, we know that, right? You've read through the rest of Kings. You see it's coming. But the picture here from Manasseh reminded is that because of his sins, here's the disasters. You've brought this on the people. It's at least one reminder to us that sin always has consequences. There's always the consequence of sinful behavior. Isn't that right? We all know that. And for Manasseh, one of those consequences was the disaster of God's judgment that would come upon Judah itself and the city of Jerusalem. There's a further point to be made here of the sinfulness of Manasseh, and that's in verses 16 and 26, where we look at the legacy that he left. There's more, and you'll have to unpack a lot of these things, but the legacy that he left in verses 16 to the end. When you look at here, pick it up in verse 19. In verse 16, it talks about the shedding of innocent blood. Verse 16, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see the bloody reign of Manasseh. He's just completely obliterating the place. Verse 19, it talks about his son Amon. Amon, we won't look at him. He didn't have as long a reign as his father. But it does tell us the significant point in verse 20. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his father had, as his father Manasseh had done. So here's Manasseh, his son, same thing. More sins. Now, you kind of conceive of that for a minute. You've got Hezekiah, who does all these great things. His son Manasseh is a complete waste of time, destroys everything. Amon, same thing. The disaster and legacy that comes from Manasseh. But, and this is significant, there is also the reminder here that there is always hope in the Lord himself. I was reminded of this when I was looking through this morning, and some of you have picked up on this, and James picked up on it as well in his studies when he was doing this. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles 33 for a moment. Remember, I've encouraged you that as we've been studying 1 and 2 Kings, that you need to study the prophets, Isaiah particularly in this section, but also 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles covers the area of 1 and 2 Kings. One of the points of 1 and 2 Kings is to show the disastrous kings and God's judgment that's coming. The Chronicles, 1 and 2, covers the periods from Samuel all the way through to the end of Jerusalem and Judah itself. And he's covering details sometimes that aren't collected in 1 and 2 Kings. Go to, what did I tell you, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And I can find that in mine here as well. Now, the subject of Manasseh is shorter in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, but look at verse 12. Verse 10, I'll pick up the theme here. This is one of the sections that Chronicles adds that isn't in Kings. Verse 10, chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria. Notice, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, and bound him in bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Isn't that interesting? Now, it doesn't give us the full account of that, but it tells us that Manasseh began to restore much of what had been destroyed. But it shows us even wicked Manasseh, the Lord gets a hold of him and reminds him who he is. It took the putting a hook into his nose and dragging him off to Babylon to learn it, but he learned it. Suggestion. Learn about the true God before he has to put a hook in your nose and drag you off to Babylon. learn through the Gospels of the wonders of His grace. But there is always hope. The table of communion reminds us that there is always hope if we would put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. That it doesn't matter how sinful we are, it doesn't matter how wicked we've been, it doesn't matter where we've lived our life or what we've been like, if we bow the knee of repentance and faith and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, we will be saved. And this table reminds us of that hope. It is always there. And so it behooves me to remind you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, put your trust in Him, or you will face the judgment of a holy God. And it'll be worse than a hook in your nose and being dragged to Babylon. Therein is the sin, the unrighteousness of one king, but the hope that is there. Now go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. In chapters 22 and 23 now, you get the picture of a righteous king, and it's seen through the obedience of Josiah. Now, if you've chosen to name your child Josiah and you never saw it in this text, and you read it for the first time here today, you'll be glad that you chose that name. And we have a Josiah here, don't we? If you looked and didn't look in the Bible and chose Manasseh for your son's child, I'm sorry, but that's not the best choice. But Josiah is a good choice if you chose Josiah. Because we have here a wonderful account of a man whose trust was in Jehovah God and who was blessed because of it. Not a perfect man. He has some failings later on in his life as well. But the thrust of it here is that after two appalling reigns, just disastrous reigns, we made a king who measures up to the standard of David. Look at what verse 1 says. Josiah was 8 years old and became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Just like Hezekiah, right? David, you see, 2 Samuel chapter 7 reminds us of this, is God said, I will have someone from David's line on the throne forever. And that points us to Messiah, ultimately. But here it shows us that God is not going to give up on that promise. And Josiah, like his great-granddad Hezekiah, has the right stuff, a trust in Jehovah God. And in fact, again, this is why you have to pay attention to Chronicles. I won't take you there. It'll take us too long, but it's just a fascinating study. Look at 2 Kings 22, verse 2. Now, what verse 3 say? In the 18th year of his reign. Now, don't go any further. If you go to chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles and verse 3, it says this, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now go back to 2 Kings. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. So if we work on math, in his 8th year of his reign, how old would he be? 16. When he's 16 years old, give or take whatever the historians might have for us here, he began to seek the God of his father, who? David. That is so precious. He didn't seek to follow in the steps of his father, Amnon. He didn't seek to follow in his grandfather, Manasseh. He follows in the footsteps of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, and his ancestor, David, because God has a hold of his heart as a young man. Later on, he gets in verse 12, or later verses there, it says, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to do all these reforms and so on. That's all before the 18th year of his reign that we have in the text here. This man is chosen by God for great things. And I want you to go back to 2 Kings and notice here that his righteousness, his faith in God, is displayed in three ways. It's displayed, first of all, in the fact that he valued the Word of God. One of the rich treasures of 2 Kings chapter 22 is what happens in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. And he sends all the priests and so on to basically clean the temple. Again, the last two kings have made a mess of it. It's got idols in there, and they basically have a church work day, as it were, and they go in there and just clean this place out. Take out the trash, all those idols, all those false gods, get rid of them, burn them. They're destroyed as he does that. But while they're there, what happens? Sometimes happens when you're having a good clean out that you discover stuff, right? The kids find that toys. I remember one time I was back to an old house I used to live in, and we were cleaning it out, and I found my old Pokey figurine. Look it up. You don't know who Pokey is. Gumby and Pokey, you know. I found this. That's great. Look at this treasure I found. You're looking at me with stare blanks. Don't you ever know it? Okay, thank you. At least one person remembers. Yeah, we find old stuff when we clean up. What did they clean up here? Not some figurine. Look at verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Just stop there. They value the word of God. It's what they discover here. Now, when it talks about the word of the Lord here, theologians and writers figure this is probably the book of Deuteronomy, maybe the entirety of the Pentateuch, but likely the book of Deuteronomy, because that's how it's referred to in ancient times in the scriptures. The Deuteronomy, which collects all the laws, all the commands of God, this is their Bible. He's found it, here it is, and it's, the king himself values this. They take it back to the king, of course, and read it to him. And this is life-changing. Listen, folks, if we want to understand what it means to be a righteous, faithful follower of God, we have to value his word. We have to stop taking it for granted and recognize the value that we have in the word of God. I love God's word, and the Lord reminded me of this past week as I was studying this text, as I was working in the scriptures, and he did it this way. I love well-bound Bibles, partly because I use them a lot and they get worn out. This is my NIV preaching Bible. It's a lovely leather-bound. It smells good. It's just like butter in your hand. It falls through there. It's goatskin leather, and I really love the binding. It's firm. It holds tight. I just love the style of it. It gives me the sense of this is God's Word. There's weightiness to what I'm holding here. But the Lord kind of smacked me in the side of the head this week. He says, yeah, but it's what's inside that counts. Oh, yeah, right, there's that, Lord. I forgot. It's great to have it, and I think you should. Get a good Bible that is sturdy, that'll do the work. You might have it on your phone and so on, that's fine, but to me, it can't replace something like this. But that's the reminder is whatever's inside is what counts. There's the truth. We have to value the Word of God, not just for what we bind it in, but what in it binds us. And it's the truth of who God is in our lives. And that's the reality that was for Josiah. He valued the Word of God. Do we? The second thing and way in which his righteousness is revealed in the text here is in chapter 22, verses 11 to 20. And that's not only did he value the word, but he humbled himself before the word. Here God has spoken. What does he do? He bows himself and humbles himself. What does God's word say? Picking it up in verse 11 and following, what you'll discover there is in verse 11, he says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. It's an act of humility and sort of bowing before the Lord and grieving here. Why is he grieving? Follow the text. It's because he realizes that they're in trouble. They read the Word of God, and what does it reveal according to Josiah? We haven't been living according to the Word. The predecessors that led up to this point have violated God's Word. They have not worshipped Him. We're in trouble because God says He'll judge us. And they're rightly afraid. So Josiah sends the high priest and others to go see the prophetess Huldah, the only time we ever hear of her in the scriptures here in verse 14. And they go to her, and she and the king brings a message, what do we do? What's going to happen? Is there anything we can do? And she basically says, this judgment will come, that God's going to judge Judah. Can't change it. But you, Josiah, because you have turned your heart to the Lord and you have desired to follow Him, you will be blessed by God and you will not see the destruction. You will go. You will die eventually, but you won't suffer these things. Kind of cold comfort, as they say. You won't suffer it, but it's still coming. Such is the sin that God needs to judge these things. But Josiah teaches the people to humble themselves before the Word of God. Do we see God's Word in that way? Do we come to this table and recognize God has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the written Word before us? Do we humble ourselves before Him to do His will and not our own? And the third way, quickly here, is that His faithfulness, His righteousness is seen in the fact that He obeyed the Word of God. It picks it up in chapter 23. The entirety of chapter 23 covers the fact that now Josiah has seen the Word, he's heard the Word, he's humbled himself before the Word, and now all of this is, what do we do? The judgment is coming, what's he going to do? Let's get to work. And so here you have three critical stages in the life of Judah that are paramount for the future of the nation itself. The first, in verses 1 and 3, there's covenant renewal. Chapter 23, verse 2, he went up to the temple of the Lord with the inhabitants of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to that covenant. If you follow your Old Testament history, you know that this has been done before. Joshua renewing the covenant with the people, the promise to come back to the covenant. This is a renewal of the Mosaic covenant when God gave the Ten Commandments and all those laws to the people. Here is your word. Here is my word to you. This is our covenant. Obey me. Worship me. And now Josiah is bringing them back to that point of covenant renewal. It's helpful for us to remember that. In our obedience to the Lord, to know that we are covenantally attached to God through Jesus Christ. Not only that, if you pick it up past there, beginning in verse 4 and going all the way down to verse 20, is a whole massive comprehensive reform going on. From top to bottom, Josiah starts to wipe out all the false worship was there. We're going to reform this place. We're going to get back to where God's called us to be as the people of God and do His will only. And again, you pick up through there and he shows them what they did with all the priests and dealt with all the false worship. Extensive worship renovations are going on in the nation of Judah so they'll worship the true God. But then in verse 21, you pick up perhaps on the most significant stage in this, and that's the celebration of the Passover. Let me pick it up in verse 21. The king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Now that's significant, isn't it? Absolutely. The reality, of course, is that the Passover is that signature celebration of the people of Israel. When God, through His mighty angel, passed over the Israelites in Egypt and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, with the blood on the doorpost they were saved, blood on the doorpost, table of communion, Christ's sacrifice, the pictures and images that point us to the Messiah Himself, all of it's there. And so Josiah, it's not as if they hadn't done the Passover before him, but not to the full scope in which he brings it to bear here. He restores it to the intention of what it was first given by God Himself. What's the point? The point is that Josiah reminds us here of the pursuit of righteousness begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The Word in the Old Testament points to Messiah Jesus. The New Testament, as we've read from Romans chapter 5, points us to Jesus Christ. It's here in His Word to remind us of these things. Not that we are perfect, but that we have our redemption and our grace in Jesus Christ at the table. So you see, you have it here in Manasseh, reminding us of the depth of our sin. And all of us are there. Josiah, a sinful man, but a faithful man saved by God, who reminds us of the true righteousness, the faith that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And again, it begs the question for ourselves, where are we in this picture? Where do we fit in here? Well, all of us come from the sinful stock, don't we? Children, adults, doesn't matter who we are, we're born in sin and the need to follow Jesus Christ. I look at these kings and I look at their fathers and their sons, and Father's Day is coming up next week and all of these things. And, you know, I speak to the kids and remind you today, you know, kids, whatever age you are, now is the time to listen to your parents about Jesus. Not later, not when you get older, right now. And I know some of you do, and I talk to you kids, and I love you so much. But you need to know Jesus, and you need to listen to your mummies and daddies when they teach you about the wonders of God's grace in your life. Don't be like Amnon, who followed his father into wickedness and sin. No, follow God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And for us big kids, it's the same deal, right? We need to follow Christ as our Lord and Savior. Where are we in this whole scenario itself? May we come to this table today and recognize that God has done a work of grace in us. And if you're not a Christian, that you would bow your knee in repentance and faith and come to Him. You see, the picture we have so often in Scripture, we don't want to lose it here, is that everything from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, is a story about Jesus Christ. It points us wonderfully in beautiful pictures and narratives in the Old Testament and historical things going on. It's moving us to Christ. Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? It's our privilege, as I mentioned, to gather on this table to see our hope in Christ alone. And we're going to do that now. But as we do that, I want us to sing a hymn together to remind us of the power of the cross, that everything is the focus on what God has done here. So just remain seated as we sing together and prepare our hearts to gather around this table. Let's worship God together.